now have the opportunity to come to God's Word and worship Him in the preaching of His Word. That song that we sing, that ancient words, just reminds me of the privileges it is that we should even have the Word of God, that He should even reveal Himself to us in the first place. But by God's grace, He has, and He has preserved for us a written Word. And by the work of the Holy Spirit through faithful men and women throughout history, we actually have copies of that Word in our hands, in our phones, on our computers. We get daily verse of the day emails. We have God's Word before us, and what an incredible blessing it is. And we are going to avail ourselves of that blessing by coming to the book of Judges as we worship together in that way this morning. So many of us will have heard that the book of Judges demonstrates a cycle. Last week, we kind of set a groundwork for that cycle. Joshua and the Israelites, they enter into the promised land. They're finally allowed in. They begin to take dominion over that promised land. And they have this commandment to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. They are to be an instrument of God's justice upon the wicked and the idolatrous Canaanites. There was not to be left a single creature that draws breath. And in doing so, in their faithfulness to that command, Israel would then be established in the land. They would experience the rest and the blessing and the peace of the Lord. And yet last week we hear the refrain, they did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not drive out the inhabitants. Instead of blessing, the curse that was delivered by the angel of the Lord after their failure was, you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Judges has kind of a parallel introduction, and that was the end of the first introduction in the book of Judges. And in chapter 2 here, we get into our second introduction, and it kind of rewinds the clock. It rehashes some things. The first introduction was primarily kind of an objective record of events. This happened, they did not drive out the inhabitants. This happened, they did not drive out the inhabitants. And then in chapter 2, we get much more commentary on the process. Our passage today should make clear for us the answer to the question brought by the angel of the Lord, what is this that you have done? Without further ado, I would ask that you would join with me in prayer, and then we're going to take some time to read this morning's passage, which is Judges 2:6 to Judges 3:6. That'll be on page 188 of your pew Bibles if you're looking for it. So if you want to get your thumb in there, would you join with me as we pray? Lord, this is your word, and you are the only one who can make this more than just words on a page. It is the work of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts that take this from being words on a page to being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That it would cut us to our hearts, that it would lay bare the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, and that we might bow before you as ones who have been laid bare by your word. That we would know that we have no standing before you except that standing which is purchased by your Son Jesus. So Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, as we work through this passage in Judges, that you might take it and apply it to our hearts. You might use it to shape and to form and to mold us into the likeness of Christ, that we might know him, that we might follow him, and we might do what he has commanded us to do. Lord, make us like you. Lord, work upon us by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Judges 2:6 to 3:6, I invite you to turn there and follow along. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to the anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on the Mount Lebanon. From Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, they were for testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is God's word. Perhaps you'll remember the first few verses of Judges. Chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Very different tone. Things seem to have started well for Israel. They were sent to take possession of the promised land to drive out and destroy the Canaanites, and it seems like the people at first took it seriously. Who shall go up first for us? Judah goes up first for them, and he has mostly great success. The Lord went with him, and the Lord gave these people into his hand. But But even still, they did not do all the Lord had commanded. But after the death of Joshua, there is a commandment that was broken before this entire cycle of judges even began. Before any of the people of Israel were judged for their failure to expel and to destroy the residents of the land, they broke this commandment, and this commandment first sets the path for the people of Israel. You catch what it was? Verse 10. And all that generation, that being Joshua's generation and those who outlived Joshua, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How? How could a people fail to know the Lord when they're just one generation removed from some of the most amazing and fantastic miracles that God has ever displayed on the earth? If your parents had walked through the sea split in two by God, how? This generation that came into the promised land seems to have been seduced by the relative ease of their newfound homeland versus the trials of the wilderness that their family had experienced. But regardless of their excuse, the people forgot the purpose behind the very words that every devout Jew from the days of Moses until today have recited at least twice daily. And Dick read it for us. It was from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. And part of what is recited by every devout Jew, even today and has been ever since, is from verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Recited twice a day, morning and evening. Why? Why are they to recite that? What is the purpose behind memorizing and reciting these words? Let's keep reading in that Deuteronomy passage, starting in 6:10. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. The Israelites had come into the land. They are reciting this Shema morning and evening. And when the first generation inhabitants of the promised land reached the end of their days, somehow there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord of the work that he had done for Israel. They had forgotten the Lord. They did not know the God that had chosen them and saved them and made them a people and given them this promised land as an inheritance, given them all of the good things of this land. they did not know, or they were not taught. And we know that there is much more to faith than simply being taught. But when you read this passage, you can't help but to see that they didn't even know what God had done for them. This is more than just they were taught and chose another way. They were not taught. Their parents, when they finally got into the promised land that they were so looking forward to, these great and good cities, these houses, these vineyards, these olive trees, these cisterns, became their focus. And this led them to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord and serve the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. We've got a slide that I have here, and I found it from among my resources, and it gives us a great way to visualize the descent and the cycle of Judges. I think Robin's going to put that up there for us. And if we are to summarize in our passage this morning, kind of the cycle that we're going to look at, and that's what this passage does, is it gives us the cycle that's going to be repeated all the way through Judges. So you can take this chapter 2 and just use that as a pattern for the rest of the entire book of Judges. But the cycle is this: Israel rebels against God. God is angry. Israel is oppressed by a foreign nation. Israel repents. God raises up a judge and delivers Israel. Peace. The judge dies. Israel rebels against God. Repeat. You can see here there are 12 judges throughout this book. And of those 12 judges, you kind of got the ones with the big names there. They are the main judges. They're the major judges. And they're 6 minor judges that have smaller roles and receive less airtime. But like I said, this cycle that you see here lasted somewhere close to 400 years. So this is not a blink of an eye. This is generations. And these generations create this cycle that is not just starting back at the beginning, but is starting 2 steps behind every time. They keep getting worse and worse. They don't start at 0 and then start over at 0. They start at 0 and end up at -2. And they start at -2 and they end up at -5 and keep dropping and dropping and dropping. So one thing as we go through the judges, and I'll get Robin to just leave that cycle up there just as a reminder for us. But one thing that's going to help us going forward through the book of Judges is to adjust the mental image that pops into our mind when I say judge. When I say judge, in our culture we think of courtrooms and powdered wigs and gavels and robes. And instead of that, what we need to be picturing is more along the lines of weapons and armor, swords and shields and armies. These judges were not men who sit in robes in a courtroom. They were local military leaders whom God raised up and empowered to rescue his people. These judges also were not typically raised up over all of Israel. Usually they were over one local area or group of Israel who was being oppressed at the time, because Israel, from the time of Joshua to the time of the king, some 400 years later, become much more tribal, where they are more independent of each other. You have the tribes spread throughout the promised land, and they are basically to take care of their own local areas and drive out their own local peoples. that God raises up these judges, these local military leaders, to empower and rescue his people. And they're responding to specific situations. So we're going to take some time to go through the steps on that cycle that I talked about. Step one, Israel rebels against God. And while that rebellion means much more than just individual unfaithfulness, it cannot exist apart from individual unfaithfulness. The people of Israel, both personally and corporately, have rebelled against God. They have forgotten their God. And what does that rebellion look like? According to verses 17 and 19 of our passage today, 17, they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. In verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So there's this basic category where they turn aside from the commandments of the Lord, refusing to turn from their stubborn ways. That would fit with Deuteronomy's category of forgetting the Lord in this new and plentiful land. And maybe this didn't even immediately manifest as the kind of appalling and intentional sin that we're eventually going to see in Israel's conduct throughout Judges. Israel's conduct throughout Judges is this downward slope where at the beginning, Israel seems to be doing not great, but okay. By the end of Judges, Israel's conduct is just mind-boggling. How could they ever get there? So immediately, they probably weren't that level of wicked. Perhaps maybe their sins were as much sins of omission as they were sins of commission. Forget the Lord at first is to fail to do what he has told us to do. Last week in our adult Sunday schools, we've been going through the New City Catechism still, and question number 7, what does the law of God require? Part of the answer that we examined was this: what God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. Never and always. God's law encompasses both doing what God wills us to do and refusing to do what God forbids. And while the general category that we first see, this forgetting of the Lord and his commandments, that sin does what sin does, it grows and it infects and it manifests in different ways. In James 1, we are warned, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That gives us the fact that sin, as we allow it to exist in our life, it starts small and just grows until it kills us. The sin and death towards which Israel, and indeed all of mankind, ourselves included, is inclined is made abundantly clear for us in Judges. We, left to our own devices, forgetting or ignoring God's commandments, we gravitate towards idolatry. We gravitate towards idolatry, replacing God with something, someone, anything else. What is our purpose? That's a question that every teenager coming to the end of high school asks. What am I meant for? Where am I supposed to go? Who am I? Our purpose is to glorify God. All mankind is created with the primary purpose and design of worship. That is what we are created for, is worship. We are created in the image of God to bring glory to God by our conduct and by our very existence. That is what we're made for. But through sin, while we still bear God's image, we still bear that creation mandate to worship. That is at our core function what we're made for, and we know it. But because of sin, that image is marred and misused, and no longer do we naturally and wholeheartedly worship God. Instead, we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creator, or the created rather than the creator. And as we exchange the object of our worship, we also become like the one that we choose to worship. Say that again so we can wrap our mind around it. As we exchange the object of our worship, we also begin to become like the one that we worship. As followers of Yahweh and his son, Jesus Christ, we and Israel are to be conformed into the image and likeness of God, into the image of his son, Jesus. But Israel, instead of following Yahweh, the God of their fathers, they broke that covenant that they had made with God, and they did what we do, and they started following idols. They started going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them, and in doing so, they became like those Canaanite gods and the Canaanite nations that worshiped them. They were to come in and bring Yahweh's glory into the promised land. They were to make the promised land a bastion of who Yahweh is, and that nation was to shine out who this God of the people of Israel was like. And instead, Israel became a picture of the Canaanite nations than the Canaanite gods that they chose to worship. There's some incredible and hard covenant imagery here. The author says, they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. That's a marriage picture. Instead of remaining faithful to their covenant partner, as a husband is meant to remain faithful to his wife, or a wife is meant to remain faithful to her husband, instead, Israel played the part of the unfaithful spouse, the spouse who would then go after the prostitutes. And they trade this wholesome blessing and joy of their covenant with God for the twisted and tainted and ultimately toxic pleasures promised by the forbidden gods and peoples of Canaan. And at the very end of our passage 3:6, that is culminated in they give their daughters to the Canaanites and they take Canaanite daughters for their wives. The very thing which they were most definitely not to do. You are not to mix with those peoples. That is why those peoples were meant to be wiped out entirely. So God then, when his people have rebelled against him, when his covenant partners here break their covenant, God is angry. And rightfully so. Ours is a jealous God. And jealousy in this situation is a good thing. We should be jealous of our spouses and their hearts, because God has given them to us and us to them. And these were God's people. He had made a covenant with them, and they had broken that covenant, and he is angry. He will tolerate no unfaithfulness from his bride, nor should he. And this is not just for his glory, which it is for his glory, but it's also for her benefit. God knows that he has created us for worship and that we are going to be fulfilling our life goal and our life purpose and be most satisfied when we are glorifying him. But we were not created just for worship in general, but for worship of the one who created us. We were created to worship God. God and God alone. So God is angry. And we need to become very clear as we go through this Old Testament book that is full of this wrath that makes us so uncomfortable. We don't like wrath. We like God is love. But we need to be aware that this wrath of God is not simply an Old Testament occurrence. God does not flip a switch at Matthew 1 and go from a God of wrath to a God of love. That wrath of God comes out of the jealousy of God for his people. That wrath of God is not simply an Old Testament occurrence. Romans 1:18, great example. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth is that? The truth of the gospel. The truth of God's love. The truth of what God has done and the covenant that he has made with his people. And ours is not a God who will tolerate evil forever. He is patient, but eventually he will call to account all people and all nations for their actions. And in our passage, God not only allows, but he gives over his own people to be oppressed by the foreign nations. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. This is not God just taking his hands off and saying, okay, you're on your own. This is God taking his hand of protection away and bringing his hand of wrath to bear upon his people. He is against them, not simply not for them. And that makes us uncomfortable because we don't understand what to do with wrath and anger, because in our minds, wrath and anger are sinful responses. But God's wrath is not like human wrath. Ours is a fickle and limited and imperfect wrath. Our anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. That is why we are told, be angry and do not sin. Do not depend upon your own anger and your own wrath, because it will get us nowhere good. We are limited by our own knowledge, our own faithfulness, our own power to enforce outcomes, but no such limitation stands upon God. Coming back, the Lord has made a covenant with Israel. And oftentimes when we think of covenants, we think of, say, like the covenant God made with Noah. God made a covenant with Noah, I will never again flood the earth, and he put a rainbow in the clouds. We think of the good stuff. We think of the good things that come out of God's covenant. God has promised he's never going to flood the earth again. Good. But the covenant that God has made with Israel, particularly this Mosaic covenant, there is much more to it than promises and faithful hope and a future and good things. God also promised in this covenant, if you obey my commandments, you will receive the promised land, I will prosper you, I will love you, etc., etc. If you break my commandments, you will be cursed. That is part of the covenant. They would receive his cursing instead of his blessing. And receive these curses, Israel did. And that is the picture of what we're going to go through in the rest of Judges. This is what happens when the people disobey God. Their stubborn refusal to worship God rightly and their insistence on worshiping other gods, the gods of the Canaanites, earned them God's wrath. And yet, I want to say almost, but not even almost, yet unbelievably, that is not where God leaves his people, whether in Judges or today, regardless of how deserved the punishment is. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Judges, said this, and I couldn't say it any better. Here is the fundamental miracle of the Bible, that the God who rightly casts us down to the ground should, without reasons, stoop to lift us up. Fundamental miracle of the Bible, that the God who rightly casts us down to the ground should, without reason, stoop to lift us up. Both we and the Israelites deserve totally and fully to be cast down and cast out by God. Any covenant that God has ever made with man has been broken by man, insofar as man is able to break that covenant. The only reason that God should lift us up, we who deserve to be cast down, must rest entirely with God himself. When God made that covenant with Noah, that he would never again flood the earth, he made it knowing full well, and he said so himself, I am making this covenant with you knowing that you're going to go right back and be just as wicked as you were before. You will deserve to be flooded just as much as you deserved to be flooded when I flooded the earth, but I won't flood it again. That God would be faithful to lift us up has to depend entirely upon God himself, because we can't earn it. So Israel repents after they are oppressed. God raises up a judge and delivers Israel, and then there's peace. That repentance that Israel has, it's pseudo-repentance. It's not the wholehearted repentance. It's not turning from your sin and pursuing instead God. No, if that were the case, then we would have that motif of starting back at zero, where they pursued wicked things, they were oppressed, then they got back to zero. But verses 18 and 19, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. That is the repentance that we're given here. They were groaning that they were oppressed. This is not, God forgive us for what we have done. They are groaning that they have been oppressed. But whenever their judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their father. These people and ourselves with them, and I need us to understand this, these people and ourselves with them will naturally only repent and turn from our wickedness insofar as it is necessary for us to receive the reprieve of God's merciful raising of a judge or raising of a solution to our problem. That's why September 12th, 2001, that week after the terrorist attacks, churches were full to the brim. God save us. Are all those churches still full to the brim with the same people? They were only there insofar as they wanted God to rescue them from the wickedness of the world. Has our world gotten better since then? No. Our world has gotten progressively worse. And recognize that God does not save his people here because they have become more worth saving. God takes pity upon their groaning. God has mercy upon them. They are being oppressed and they cry out to God, God save us. And God saves them. He saves them, for he knows that they are incapable of saving themselves or becoming worthy enough. God preserves his people not because of their faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. And that's abundantly clear in our passage, because what happens as soon as the judge dies, as soon as that spirit-empowered intervention of God is withdrawn? Right back. Not even to square one. Sin and wickedness in even greater measure than before. Listen to the pattern one more time. Israel rebels against God. God is angry. Israel is oppressed by a foreign nation. Israel repents. God raises up a judge and delivers Israel. Peace. Judge dies. Israel rebels against God. Now try something that usually isn't the pattern we want to follow, but try inserting yourself into that cycle. Josh rebels against God. God is angry. Josh receives the consequences of his rebellion. Josh repents. God raises up a judge and delivers Josh. Peace. Judge dies. Josh rebels against God. Obvious breakdown today. We don't have judges ruling over us. But if we were even to just remove steps 5 and 7, does that not sound like the pattern of our own lives? We rebel. God is angry. We receive consequences. We repent. Then we receive some peace, and then we rebel again. That leads me to kind of the final point for today's sermon. While it might be difficult for us as we go through Judges for us to see through kind of the haze of wickedness, the sin, the incredibly flawed characters of the Judges, particularly as we get later in the book, but these Judges ought ultimately to point us towards Christ. Because in the life of a believer, Christ takes that rescuing and redeeming place of these flawed judges. Only Christ instead rescues them perfectly. If left to our own devices, none of us ever make it past step 3. Josh rebels against God. God is angry. Josh receives the consequences of his rebellion. Without God's intervention, we never make it past step 3, period. We receive the consequences of our sin against God both here on earth, in natural consequences that we experience from our own sinfulness, and eventually we are damned to hell eternally as a consequence for our sins. Without God's intervention, that's the end of the story, step 3. But God, first in the Old Testament, to the judges, he gives spirit-empowered judges. They are still flawed human beings, but they're empowered by the Spirit. And these men and women improve the situation of those who have called out to God. But they don't fix it because they're still flawed. Ultimately, as we can see here, the trajectory is still this downward spiral. But they point to a greater judge, a greater Savior, who would, instead of just putting a Band-Aid on the situation, he would perfectly and eternally rescue his people from their sins. Again, that miracle that the God who rightly casts us down to the ground should, without reason, stoop to lift us up. And in Christ, God the Son himself would stoop. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being born and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. An incredible difference between the judges that we're looking at and in Christ. At what point did the people return to their wickedness even more wickedly? Death of the judge. Our Savior, though he died, did not stay dead. He lives today and continues his ministry. He, through the Holy Spirit that he has sent to his people, is still at work in the lives of his people. Our perfect judge does not simply die and then we go back to our sinful ways, but he lives forever, interceding for us before the throne of God the Father and enabling us by his Spirit now to live for his glory. For it is the Holy Spirit of God who works in us, his people, to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So as we look at this downward spiral that we've seen beginning here in Judges, let it serve as a reminder to us that without the intervention of Christ, there can be no lasting peace with God to be found anywhere in life. We can't earn it ourselves. Without Christ, this is the pattern of all of humanity. God creates Adam and Eve way up here, and they end up at Noah. God saves Noah and his family, and they end up at the Judges. Over and over again. Anytime God starts something here, we take it here. This is the pattern of humanity, working our way further and further from God and deeper into sin and more entrenched in idolatry. So this morning, as we close, let the fact that God would so graciously intervene and draw his people back to himself despite their faithfulness or faithlessness, not because of their faithfulness, despite their faithlessness, let the fact that he would draw his people to himself give each one of us hope and joy and determination. Hope for our own lives, which so often seem so tainted with sin that we can't even begin to imagine why God would ever save us. God didn't save you because you're worth saving. God saved you because he has chosen to save you, and that in and of itself, because God has chosen you, makes you worth saving. Let it give us hope. Let it give us joy that we may live as ones who have been rescued at great price by no merit of our own. I've seen so many videos of people being saved from things, and they go, they didn't even know me and they saved me. They risk their own life to come and save me. They don't even know who I am. God knew us and knew how wicked we were, knew that we would, by our own nature, spit in his face, and still he saved us. Let us have joy that we are ones that God has chosen to save. And let us be determined to become a generation who does know the Lord and the work that he has done for his people. And to absolutely refuse to allow the generations to come, as far as it depends on us, to fail to know the Lord. We must follow him, serve him wholeheartedly, obey his commandments, not because we're earning his salvation, because as we've said, we can't do it. We just fall down the whirlpool here. But God has saved us, and we obey him because he has saved us. And let us teach that to the coming generation. And I encourage each one of us to take the time to think, how are you involved in communicating that truth to the coming generations? Because just because your kids have moved out, or your grandkids live in some far-flung corner of the world, or whatever it might be, just because you don't have kids still in your house doesn't mean that you can check off, oh, I did it while they were in my house. That is not a one-time or a for-a-season commitment. That is a commitment required of all of us, that we be looking to the people who went before us. It is my job to look to the saints here in this congregation that have been saved longer than I've been alive, and to sit and to learn from them and to learn what God has done for them and be encouraged and grow in my faith because of what God has done for you. And then it is my job and your job to look after you and find ways to communicate what God has done for you to them. And that's not a passive thing. That's not just sitting back and waiting for someone to come and ask you, so what has God done in your life? Yeah, that's on me to ask, but if no one asks, you need to be finding ways to teach, with the hope that as a family here, as Elk Point Baptist Church, that in so far as it depends on you, none that come out of this church should be able to say, I didn't know what God has done for the people of Elk Point Baptist Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have contended greatly for your people. You have sent judges that they did not deserve and that they ignored, and that ultimately their lessons they rejected and they continued pursuing that which was evil in your sight. You have given your son Jesus, and so many of this world know of Jesus, but they do not know Jesus. They know of what he has done, but they don't know what he has done. And Lord, may we as a people be determined to teach and to show what you have done, that they might not only know of you, but that they might know you. And Lord, we know that we can't make them know you, but we can do everything in our power to teach them and then leave it in the hands of your Holy Spirit to open their ears and to soften their hearts and to bring to fruition the seeds that were planted by grandma or grandpa or uncle or auntie or mom or dad or brothers or sisters or all of the above. And that not just within our biological families, but within the family of the church. God, I pray that my children would get to sit under the teaching of those whom have experienced your faithfulness in this church and who are faithful to communicate that on to future generations. I pray that I would continue to get to sit underneath the faithful teaching of men and women who have known you for decades longer than I've been alive. And I pray that each one of us would find ways to communicate that truths or those truths on forward, and that we would be committed to look to those who have gone before us and learn from them and grow and be encouraged by the faith that they've shown. Lord, that we might be lifted out of this spiral by the faith that comes from you, by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit now to not only know your commandments, but also to follow your commandments. May we be a people who know you and know what you have done for us and to live as ones who have been bought with a price. We thank you for these things and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God has intervened in this sinful spiral of this world, the vortex of sin that would see us all condemned to hell by our own decisions, by our own choice. And he has rescued for himself a people. He has plucked us out of that spiral. He has quickened our deaf ears and our blind eyes and our dead hearts that we may hear his word, we may see his truth, and that in Christ we may have life and have it abundantly to the praise of his glorious grace. So, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.